Today, we're back in Hebrews, and we're kicking off Hebrews chapter 13, but just a little recap from chapter 12, right? We looked at two mountains a few weeks ago, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. We talked about all the tempest and the storm and the cloud and the thunder, and God spoke, and it shook the earth at Mount Sinai, and he will speak again, and it will shake everything, not just the earth, but the heavens as well. And then how we talked about how we... In some regards, we want God to shake out all that should be shaken, that the only thing, that kingdom that will not be shaken, is the thing that stands in our lives. There's a lot of times we go through seasons where we trust in other things. COVID, right? The one blessing of COVID in 2020 is it shook the world. The things that you hoped in, the economy tanked, right? All that stuff, you were hoping in that, hoping in your 401k, wake up call. We're the only thing, man, it's a precious thing to have all of that stuff shaken in our lives, because the kingdom of God established through the word of God and the spirit of God in the heart of the church will stand forever. We don't look to Mount Zion. We look to Mount Zion, our eternal hope, the kingdom that is in heaven. And so their final few words in chapter 12 talked about not refusing the one who speaks. Right through the book of Hebrews, we've seen, like, don't harden your hearts like you did in the wilderness, Psalm 95. Keep your heart soft to his voice. We looked at the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and I just tried to make it clear, like, look at that list. Those people were not special. Those people were ordinary. They were broken. Some murderers, some adulterers, people who doubted God and laughed at God. Yet this is the Hall of Faith. They're commended as people of faith because they heard God's voice, they trusted his voice, and they did it. They just obeyed it. They obeyed his voice. And God showed up and did miracles. Seas parted. Women who were barren gave birth to nations. Just beautiful, beautiful things when you hear the voice of God. Allow that voice to shake out anything that should be shaken. Let that God who is a consuming fire burn off the dross to refine us and make us like pure gold, to ignite us and impassion us for the mission of Christ. And so that was Hebrews chapter 12. Today we're in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's read verses 1 through 6 together. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Let's pray. Father, again, we come before your word, and I ask for humble hearts. I thank you for my friends here in this room here today, God, that it is not a mistake that they are here this morning. That they decided to show up to this beautiful seminary on a Sunday morning to worship you. It's not a mistake, God, that you have something for them in this service, in your word, by your spirit, God. And I pray that you would drive it in, just drive it home. I pray for change. I pray for new life. I pray for that which is dead to be resurrected. I pray for that which is lost to be found. And I pray for apathy and sleepiness to be gone in the name of Jesus. I pray that we as a body would be alive to Christ and alive to his mission, that we would be so laser focused, not just out of duty, but out of our delights in him, out of our love for Jesus. So God, awaken us, I pray. I thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go through our text somewhat methodically this morning, just verse by verse, and just look at these key points and these key phrases, because if you notice in our text, it's command after command after command. It's a list of commands. It says, let brotherly love, do not neglect, remember those, let marriage, keep your life. Okay, so there's these commands, these things that we're directed to do. The first one is let brotherly love continue, right? And I just got to say, I think that's bad branding. Shouldn't say that. It's the Bible. It's perfect. But like, anybody have a brother? How's that love, right? Think about your brother. I grew up with a brother. I was not nice to that brother, hardly ever. Okay, 6 years younger, I was the big brother. I was a bit of a punk sometimes. Brotherly love looks weird sometimes. It looks like wrestling and noogies and wedgies and weird like stuff. Not biblical brother love, brotherly love, okay? The Greek word, many of us know this, we've talked about this in the past, right? Is phileo, right? Phileo love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's where it gets its roots. We know love. We know that there's affection tied to love. We know that there's concern tied for love. We know that biblical love, that there is deep sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. But when you add brotherly to that, this idea of this phileo love, it's something more than just love and sacrifice and affection and concern. But in brotherly love, there is partnership and unity. Right? When you're talking about acting like men, this band of brothers where men come side, shoulder to shoulder, we're on mission and we are fighting together. Right? Brotherly love has these notes of partnership and unity. And so, how do we establish unity? How do we maintain unity in the church? I think about this all the time. My wife and I talked about this earlier this week. Have you ever thought to yourself, how does church even work? Like, with this many broken people, and that's 100% of us, by the way. That's a bad ratio. To try to get something to come together cohesively and to function beautifully, you take broken people and you gather them together and you're saying, okay, this was the plan. Like Jesus looked at his disciples, a bunch of ragtag misfits, much like us, and said, go and evangelize the world. The hope of the gospel, the light, you are the light of the world, he said. I'm going to send you out to preach my gospel and evangelize. This was the plan? Like, us, yahoos, are the plan. Who thought that was a good idea? Like, we're so broken, and we've got sin struggles, and we've got church hurt in our backgrounds. We walk into this building, and we're kind of suspicious of each other sometimes. And like, it's hard to like immerse ourselves into each other's lives, and yet this was the plan, that the world may know and see and behold Christ. That he would entrust in us, with us, the message of the gospel. There's so much church hurt. There's so much baggage. And if it works, and it actually does, it's miraculous if you think about it. It's a miracle that the church not just stands, but moves forward. That the light and the gospel of Jesus in these broken vessels moves forward. That the church of Jesus with the word of God, fueled by the Spirit of God, is miraculous. How on earth are we going to stay united to actually be the church and accomplish the literal God-given mission and purpose for our existence? Just a couple of quick things. Jesus is the head, okay? Jesus is the head of the church. Colossians chapter 1, 18 and 20, 18 through 20, or Ephesians 5, you see it all the time in the New Testament, that Jesus is the head of the church, okay? He's the head of this church. It's not in the hands of an elder or a pastor. It's not in the hands of a group of elders, right? We're here as under shepherds, under the great shepherd, to steward something that doesn't belong to me. That's it. But even if you break that down further, you are not the head of you. I am not the head of me. Individually, we are under the authority of the headship of King Jesus. That's the way it needs to be. And we love that in these theological senses. It's a bit harder day in and day out when King Kevin tries to wrestle for the throne. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's good to say, amen, brother, yes, Jesus is the head of the church. I'm a part of that church. He's the head of the institution of Mercy Hill Church. He's the head of me as the church individually. But yet when I live my life, man, there's a struggle day in and day out for that throne. We're going to maintain brotherly love. We're going to have to do it through the headship of Jesus. You see, when church becomes a two-headed monster, or a three or four or five or six or 100, 200, it becomes a place of discord. But when there's one head, and his name is Jesus, we come together in unity. And brotherly love, this partnership, this unity, this love, this affection, this concern, this sacrifice full of partnership and unity becomes a reality. You ever see a sports team that looks like they're using different playbooks? You ever watch the Chicago Bears? Wait a second. Not only under singular headship, but heading in the same direction. So, under the headship of Christ, but also under the authority of the Scriptures. That's how we maintain. That's how we continue in brotherly love. That's how we maintain unity, is when we have singular headship and we love the authority of the Scriptures. I'm going to share with you from our website our very first core value. It's the integrity of the Scriptures. It says this: we believe that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. Every decision, from government, from church government to personal counsel, will be subjected to the light of Scripture. We will set all of the church on solely the Scripture. We will choose to speak where the Scripture speaks and be silent where the Scripture is silent. You want to look at Psalm 119? You want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Acts 17, Hebrews 4, 12, which we talked about a few months ago. Discord comes and unity is eroded. Brotherly love does not continue when we do not cherish, each of us, cherish and hold fast to the Word of God and stay on its mission. That's a lot of times, man, how brotherly love does not continue, how a discord and disunity works its way into the church. We express all of this in service. We express our brotherly love in service one to another. I'm telling you right now, man, everybody's broken. Every one of us comes into this place with a story of brokenness. And some of you might be here at this church, maybe somewhat recently, because you were hurt at another church. You were somebody let you down, somebody hurt you, whatever it is. Maybe it was the leadership, maybe it's people within the church. And I'm just telling you right now, like, I'm not any different than anybody else. Except I love the gospel of Jesus, and I am resolved to love you when it hurts. Like the church of Jesus Christ, like I would say this, man, I love what God is doing in our church. And I think what God is doing in our church is pretty unique. And I don't have a lot of context because I'm here every Sunday. I'm not in other churches. I don't know what's happening in other churches, and I just kind of keep my head down and do my thing, and I don't care anyways. But I hear stories like how awesome, like what God is doing here. And I love it. I think it's unique and I think it's beautiful. But you know what's going to make it really, really unique? Is when we're offended by somebody else or when somebody hurts us or bothers us or whatever it is, instead of us shutting our mouth and heading out the door, we actually press into relationship, apply the grace and mercy that was applied to us by Jesus, and we tarry with them and we allow the gospel to actually live in our body. That would make the church of Jesus revolutionary. And I hate it because our American expressions of church do not lend itself to that. We're hurt, we're offended, we're bothered, we have questions, whatever it is. And instead of actually living in the gospel, we just head down the road. It's tragic. We need to continue in brotherly love. And the only way that this is ever going to happen, the last thing I want to mention, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. You hear me say it all the time. Like, the fact that the Church of Jesus works is a miracle. It shouldn't work. There's too much brokenness. There's too much hurt. It shouldn't work. But the Holy Spirit has changed you. And the Holy Spirit has changed me. And the Holy Spirit is working and changing and fueling the church, just like in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came and breathed on the church and there was power to be witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit breathed on the church and there was power to be the church, to share the gospel. So the church actually only functions in the power of the Holy Spirit. Like I said, it's a miracle. It will not be done in our flesh. My flesh is riddled with selfishness, which is the opposite of love, brotherly love. My flesh is riddled with self-seeking ambition, my preferences, my wants, my needs, which then often leads me to be offended by you. But man, God is so good. When we behold Christ, we see his amazing love for us and how gracious he is. Like, I love, like, I don't ever want to lose my sense of who I was. My lostness, how depraved I am, how much he saved me out of. Because that allows me then, when I am hurt by you or I experience some of your depravity, to lavish you with the grace that Jesus lavished on me. One verse I want to share with you is Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Actually, this was a key verse for Amy and I in our wedding. We use this verse. But verse 9 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. That's hate. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. There it is. Outdo one another in showing honor. Gosh, church, we need to do this. We need to live this. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I love how it finishes up there. Seek to show hospitality, because you see it in our text in Hebrews chapter 13 today. There's two manifestations of brotherly love in our text. And one is hospitality, and the other is care for those in prison. What are the manifestations of brotherly love in our context? Hospitality, community. You hear us beat the drum of community and community groups all the time around here, to be in each other's lives, to know people and to be known by people. The gracious God that we serve is working in your life. He is opening up the scriptures, revealing the scriptures, gifting you by his Holy Spirit, and all of that is to be shared with your brothers and sisters. We got to know each other. We got to be hospitable towards one another. We have to be in each other's lives, because I tell you this all the time. You're bringing something to this, and I need you to. This church will not be the church if it's one dude up front just sharing the word. Like, it has to be all of us bringing the gifts that God has given us, bringing the insights from the scriptures, the stirrings, the testimonies of his goodness to this thing, that we would build each other up, that we would see and behold the goodness of our God. So verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I love that it's unawares. I don't know, understand why it's unawares. Why is there an S on the end of that word? But I love it. Right? When you talk about neglecting, it's forgetting something or overlooking something or not prioritizing something. The root word of hospitality there means generous and gracious treatment of guests, and in particular, stranger guests. Guests that are welcomed in who you do not know, that are actual strangers. Remember, these Hebrew Christians, these are brand new Christians. that have left their life of Judaism. Like, they have left their life, and so they're experiencing persecution from two sides. From Rome, like all the Christians were, but then also from the teachers of, like, from the leaders of the law. Like, these, like, they were now outcasts. In that culture, the synagogue was the center of life. Like, you had to be in good standing in the synagogue, and you had to do that by being faithful in the law. And now when Jesus turns your life upside down, and now you're no longer trusting in those sacrifices or trusting in that high priest, and now Jesus is that better high priest and that greater sacrifice and that king that lives forever, and you're trusting in him, you're cast out. And so this was a real thing. There were no hotels. There were no motels. The motels back then were actually riddled with sin. They were known as like hotbeds of sin and immorality. And so, like, you have people who are being displaced and they're being commanded to show hospitality to strangers. What is our disposition towards strangers? Someone rings your doorbell nowadays. Maybe you know the Sebastian Maniscalco bit. Have you guys ever seen that? Where it's like 30, 40 years ago, somebody ring your doorbell and it was like, company's here. Like, it was awesome. And mom had that little cake, like that treat set aside for company. And it was like this big deal. And I remember it. My mom and my grandmother, that's how they lived, man. It was like, you just show up at somebody's house, ring the doorbell, and you just show, like, now somebody rings the doorbell. Like, and this is reality, and it has been reality, especially when I lived down in Milwaukee, when I was in the city. Somebody ring the doorbell, I'm like, kids, get away from the windows now. Like, pretend like we're not home. Like, we don't know who that is. What is our disposition towards strangers? It's seldomly, as our definition from the Greek, generous and gracious, but is often guarded and suspicious, right? Like, even in this place today, I was lamenting with a pastor earlier this week, just talking about, man, the church culture in America here, and just like, it's so funny when people walk into this place, oftentimes they're just kind of suspicious because of church, because of past hurt and baggage and all of this stuff. And I feel like I'm starting with you, not a leg up, but a leg down. Is that the phrase? I don't know. Like, I'm behind already. Because you don't trust me, you don't know me, you're suspicious of me. Because there's enough garbage out there in the church world that we've all experienced before. Instead of having a disposition towards strangers as generous and gracious and welcoming them in hospitality, we're often guarded and suspicious. It says in our text here that for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Great commentary by Charles Spurgeon. He says this: Abraham did so, and Lot did so. That's in Genesis 18 and 19, respectively. They thought that they were entertaining ordinary strangers. They washed their feet, prepared their food, but it turned out that they had entertained angels. And then he says this, and it just kind of hit me right in the heart. Some people will never entertain angels unaware, for they never entertain anybody. May we be given to hospitality, for that should be a part of the character of the saints, he says. Think about 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That's an interesting phrase right there. For the sake of your prayers. Be sober-minded. So I'd love to dig into that a little bit more. For the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want us to be a church that's really hospitable. Hospitality is a thing that we are welcoming, not guarded and suspicious, but gracious, open. Continuing our text here today, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "Remember those who are in prison as those, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also, are in the body." This is really awesome because the church is being persecuted at this time, right? We're not just talking about random people in prison. We're not talking about murderers, rapists, or money launderers. Like, these are Christians who have been persecuted for their faith. They're in prison, and the call here is to remember them. To remember them. To think of them. To pray for them. I gotta tell you this, guys. Like, I occasionally reach out to some of you in the church, and I have to set reminders on my phone, otherwise I won't do that kind of stuff. It's not that I'm good at it, or it's not that I'm just like, oh, I just love these people, and blah, blah, blah. Like, if I don't set reminders on my phone to go, you know what, follow up with some folks, check in on so-and-so, busyness of life will get on top of us, and we won't remember those. Like, remember those. If you know somebody's going through, like, no, I don't think there's any of us in this room that we've got family that are in prison right now for their faith. I don't know that for sure, but I can pretty much guess that here in America, and this is where we're going. Like, this is not it. But there are saints around the world. Many of you know their stories. Many of you know, you stay connected to things like LiveDead or different missions organizations that post that stuff all the time. Man, remember those saints. Remember those believers. Keep them in your prayer. Pray with other believers for them. But also, folks within our congregation, folks in your community group, remember what they're going through. They brought a prayer request 2 weeks ago at community group. Man, shoot them off a text. Shoot them off an email. Say, hey, I'm remembering you today. That situation with your aunt or uncle, that situation with your mom who's whatever it is, like, send them off that text. I'm praying for you today. I remember you today. I'm a part of the body with you today, as it says here in our text in verse 3. Like, remember them in prison as though you're with them. Because we're all part of one body under that headship of Jesus. And so, man, if the body functions this way, if our church functions this way, it's going to be revolutionary. Like, the church of Jesus that lives these passages in Hebrews chapter 13, 1 through 6, would blow the world up in the best way possible. Like, it would change the world in the best way possible if the church actually lived this. Verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." I'm feeling a little pressed for time this morning, but I do want to touch on this in two regards. One in regards to culture, and one in regards to our homes. First one is this, is that marriage, and not just Christian marriage, but marriage period, let's level set here for a minute, is not a civil thing. It is not a thing made up by or created by governments. It is not merely two people that love each other coming together. It's a God thing. Marriage is a God thing. It's established by our Creator, who formed us out of dust, a great architect and a designer who has a design, a specific design for his creation, men and women. We are not to alter that definition. We're not to redefine it. We're not to try to circumvent his intention for it. God is the designer of marriage. You see in Genesis chapter 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, right? There's purpose. Images were made to image something. If I create an image of something, it's a piece of art that reflects something else. You have been created, I have been created in his image to be an image of him, to reflect him, so that when the world looks at us, that they see a reflection of our good and gracious God. We'll continue on in 27 there. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay? Don't believe the lies of culture. Two. There's only two. Very binary. Male, female. Period. God blessed them. And he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So he created man and woman. created them in his image, to image him, to glorify him. And then if you go down to Genesis chapter 2, all the way down to verse 23, it says, and then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones. This is after he was created, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's marriage. To leave their parents, to leave father and mother and hold fast to your wife, hold fast to your spouse, and the two becomes one flesh. Ran into a great definition of marriage by John Piper this week I want to share with you. It says, marriage is created and defined by God in the scriptures as the sexual and covenantal union, sorry if you got kids in the room, sexual and covenantal union of a man and woman in lifelong allegiance to each other alone, as husband and wife with a view, here we go, with a view to displaying Christ's covenant relationship to his blood-bought church. It's established by God and not us. It's defined by God, not us. Marriage is one man and one woman, period. If people come together in any other union, any other ceremony, call it what you like, but it's not marriage. Marriage is defined by God. And then in our homes, it says, marriage is to be held in honor. Husbands, wives, do you hold your marriage in honor? I'm tired of mediocre marriages. I'm tired of husbands and wives who are content with basically being roommates. I want men to lead their homes well, to lead their wives well, to love their wives like Christ loved the church. You realize that, and I've said this before, so I think you do. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33, is that awesome passage. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit your husbands as the church does to Christ, right? We love that passage. It's awesome. Get a little nervous about the submit part, but it's not. It's beautiful. It's so beautiful. Husbands, we have to love our wives actively as Christ loved the church. Lay down our lives for our brides. Like, I love the fact, and I've said this before, that I am a husband and I'm a part of the church because I get to experience both sides of this beautiful picture that Paul used. And it's, here's the thing. Paul used that picture in Ephesians chapter 5, not as like, I got to get these husbands to act like a little better, to be better husbands. I got to get these guys to be better husbands. So what illustration could I use? I'll use Jesus in the church. No. He says that there's a great mystery here. And the great mystery is what I'm referring to as Christ and the church. Like from the very beginning, he quotes Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, from the very beginning, the design of God, that marriage was to be a reflection of Christ and the church. That's the purpose of your marriage, first and foremost. It's not for your happiness. It's not even for the procreation of kids. It is for the glory of Jesus and the display of the relationship of Christ and the church. And like, there's a lot of times where that's not even a primary, that's not even on our radars as far as, because that should have, that should affect our interactions on a daily level. The way that we love our wives, man, I've watched husbands who have applied themselves to this, and I've watched their houses be transformed. They show their love for their wife, their deep sacrifice, their deep love, and they serve them and serve them. And it's like, man, it's not this tit for tat thing. It's not, well, what do I get out of it? What do I do for it? Man, we serve. But here's the beautiful thing about it. I've watched wives respond and just give themselves over to their husbands completely. They trusted them completely because they knew that they were all for them. That's why I love being a husband and a part of the church, because I didn't come to Christ because he said, submit. I saw his great love for me. I saw the cross. I saw his blood poured out. I saw what he has done. I saw how he gave himself for me. And I said, Jesus, I'm yours. I surrender all. Well, no, I will not hold anything back because you held nothing back for me. We must hold our marriages and honor. Something bigger than you and your happiness at stake. It's the glory of Christ and the church on display. Goes on to say, let the marriage bed be undefiled. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Don't have a lot of time to get into that today. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Hebrews chapter 13, if we keep on reading in verse 5, it says, keep your life free from money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? As you first read this, it seems like a little bit like, okay, how does that fit together exactly, right? Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have because he will never leave you or forsake you. We've been designed to live free and content. Freedom and contentment, right? That sounds refreshing, right? To be free, to be light, to be content, to be satisfied and happy, not bound by wants, not bound by anxieties, not bound by a sense of lack, but free and content in our Lord. And think about in our lives, man, in my own life, different times, different seasons of my life, man, I think I've created a monster and then I just go around and I complain about it. Anybody? You're just like, all right, or maybe you've run across those people. It's never us. It's never me. Like maybe we've run across those people and they just complain about how busy their life is all the time. They just complain about how, like, oh yeah, I just got and all the bills and all of this and that. And it's like, you created the monster. Like, and now you just got to keep feeding it. Or you got to kill it, which is fine too. Like, I would probably advise you. Like, we probably need to do that. We pursue this American dream, and all of a sudden, now our schedules are overwhelmed. Our kids' schedules. Anyone have kids in youth sports? We make these decisions that create our life, and then we loathe it because we're not free and we're not content. But it's the same with our finances. Not just our schedules, but our finances. Said we pursue this American dream and then we overextend ourselves and financially then we live bound to stuff in our hearts and our minds, but also in the bills that keep rolling in. We're not free and we're not content. Verse 5 of our text again says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Think about 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. Verse 5 then, halfway through there, it says, because I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That we can confidently say that the Lord is my helper and I will not fear. What can man do to me? So there's this tie of living free from the love of money, free from this bondage to things, but being content with what we have. There's this tie in the presence of God. In the presence of God always being there for us. That I will never leave you or forsake you is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 through 8. But the concept is all over Scripture that he is always there for us. Good Friday, man. Christ was forsaken on the cross so that we would never be forsaken by him. Through faith in Christ, we will never be cast out. We will never be forsaken. That his love for you is constant. His love for you is real. His presence is real and abiding, and his love is never ending. So it says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Makes me think of Romans chapter 8, verse 35. You guys know this text. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It says that whole, what can man do to me? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's that victory. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we live free from the love of money? And how do we live content in what we have? Knowing that His presence is with us. That abiding presence. And nothing shall separate us from Him and His love for us. How do we live there? I think it goes back to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32, but recall the former days after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You see the similarities to our text here today? Remember those in prison as though you were there with them? Sometimes being partnered with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. How do we live this way? How do we live in brotherly love that is true and genuine? How do we live in unity one towards another? How do we live remembering those who are persecuted? How do we live free from the love of money and content in what we have? It's because of the abiding presence of our good and better possession, Jesus Christ Himself. That's it. Do you believe that He is the better possession? Do you believe that He is our greatest treasure? Is He the thing that you have beheld in your heart and mind, that you have seen Him, tasted Him, how good He is, and you thought, you know what? I sell everything else so that I can obtain Him. I will give everything, man, the man who purchased the field, right? I'm going to sell it all so I can purchase that field with that treasure in it. We have a lasting and abiding possession that is greater in Christ Jesus our Lord. For us to live this text here in Hebrews chapter 13, we must fully believe that. It's our prayer, my prayer. Like most Sundays, man, somebody prays that our eyes and our ears would be opened, that our hearts would be soft to Christ. And it's not just so that we would see some nugget of truth, but that we would see Him, that we would behold Him. Again, man, He is the head of all of this thing. He is the head of the church. And I hope that you see and behold just what He has done. Man, we just came out of Easter where we have beheld His sacrifice. And we have seen His great victory. Hold on to that treasure and live free from the love of money. Live free towards brothers and sisters. Man, that we would be the most hospitable group of people, opening our homes to each other, opening our homes to strangers, welcoming people in because of the great possession that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And ask the band to come, and we're going to go back to worship. And I trust that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you through this message here today. Maybe there's an area of your life where you know maybe you have been out of step. Maybe you've created the monster and now you're like, ah, this life, this striving after things, maybe you just know that you just need to end it today. Trust in Him. Embrace the better possession that is Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe you have been closed off to people. Maybe you've been, instead of generous and open, what was our definition? Instead of generous and gracious, you have been guarded and suspicious towards people. Maybe you just need to open yourself up again. Maybe you just need to lay the hurt that you've experienced at the hands of other people, maybe the hands of another church, or maybe the hands of this church. Maybe you need to lay that down before Christ again here today. Say, Jesus, bring that healing to my heart. I know that I need to live hospitably towards people. I know I need to live gracious and open, gracious and not guarded. But God, I'm struggling to just make that your part of your prayer this morning and allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you, to open that heart back up so that we might be the church to the glory of Christ Jesus. Maybe there is a bondage to the American dream, to stuff. Maybe there is a covetous nature in you. Maybe there's a covetous heart in you that you need to confess and give to God today. However the Lord is speaking to you, I'm just going to trust that you're going to respond to Him. in the Holy Spirit. And so I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. And wherever you're at, between you and the God of the universe, the living God that is here with us today, I ask you to respond to him. If it's confession and repentance, do that now. Maybe it's gratitude. Maybe the Lord has somebody on your heart right now that you're remembering. Somebody who's struggling. Maybe a prayer request. You can lift them up as well. As the Lord leads you, I'm going to ask you to respond to him today. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. God, keep giving us the courage. Keep giving us the boldness, God, and also the humility to lay it all down again before you. Father, that we would live lives of generous hospitality. That we would live lives of devoted brotherly love. God, that we would uphold the unity of your body. God, that we would honor marriage. God, I pray for husbands and wives in this room today. God, I pray, God, if there's a mediocre marriage in this room, God, that you would inject life in it by your Spirit. That you would empower men to lead their homes well in the things of God. Not be passive, not to not lead in every other aspect and then be passive in the things of God, but God, to lead. To lead the charge in humility. To lead the charge in pursuit of you. Love of your word. God, that these marriages would thrive. We would just be beacons of light, displaying the glory of Christ and the relationship that Christ has with his church. That the world may see and know that marriage is yours. The world would see and know that marriage is holy, sacred, be held in honor. That it's a beautiful thing. That it's an awesome thing. God, as the world has just abandoned marriage, given up on marriage, less and less people getting married, having kids. God, I just pray that the church of Jesus Christ, this church and other churches, all the church around the world, God, the marriages would thrive for the glory of Christ. Not just for happy homes, but yes, for that too, but God, for the glory of Jesus, they would thrive. We thank you and praise you for this morning. Thank you and praise you for your word. Thank you and praise you, God, for your Holy Spirit. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, let's stand and let's sing together.